Last week, Luke chapter 6, we looked at Jesus interacting on the Sabbath with some Pharisees, some religious leaders who were really opposed to him. And the thing that was really striking about that is he looks at them with kind of a defiance, an interest in saying, you think this, and so let me show you differently. It's like, I remember what has now been about a year, fortunately, and we went through this three different times, but the most recent was about a year ago, where our son was at an age where he could just start to eat on his own, didn't need that kind of like feed you assistance, and was getting better and better with a utensil, and so could kind of eat food. And also in that time was learning that, you know, if you were to scoop some food that you didn't like with the utensil and you were to drop it, that our dog would come and eat that food. Now, our dog's a little selective, doesn't eat fruits and vegetables. I don't know where he learned that from. But in that, if you didn't like your spaghetti per se, you could just drop this and the dog would eat it. However, as you can imagine, not so much me, but especially Whitney, was not particularly fond of our kids scooping up their food and dropping it on the floor. And so there was inevitably this interaction that spans over the course of a few weeks that goes a little something like this. Josiah, no. And then there's a little 1.5-year-old boy who goes, right? And then what ensues is a lot of pain and punishment and crying and, you know, sometimes a mix of all three of those things. And so in that, you see this kind of defiance. Like, I'm going to look at you. That was how, I think the first time that happened with our oldest, with Clarice, that was the first real introduction to the sin nature of mankind, right? That at a year old, a child could look at you, understand and comprehend fully what no meant, and decide, I'm going to disobey that completely. Right? And so in the Gospel of Luke, what we see is Jesus interacting with these Pharisees, and he has a somewhat similar defiance. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that Jesus is holy and righteous in his defiance. It's not simply to prove someone wrong who is right, but rather if he as a parent was presenting a problem to his kids, introducing a problem to see how they might handle it. And so in this way, what we looked at last week was Jesus loving the crowds by teaching them the freedom of trusting him versus trying to keep all of these rules, and Jesus teaching the Pharisees in kind of a defiance to, you can't keep all of these rules. Here's a problem presented to you about all the rules that you're trying to keep. How would you handle this? And so in this, you see Jesus just continuing to do something that is central and thematic to the whole gospel account of Luke, and it's that he's loving people. And he's even loving the people who don't really belong well. He's even loving the people who aren't really well connected to the society. He's loving the people who certainly don't love him in return. He's loving the people who are pushing back repeatedly against him. You see Jesus continuing over and over and over again in these interactions, a deep desire to love and care for people, to show them the truth, even the people that don't belong. And so this morning, we're going to get to Luke chapter 7. We're going to move through the rest of chapter 6, which is really Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think, Lord willing, we're going to come back to in about a year and really walk through a lot of what his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is. But today, I want to begin what is a three-pack of interactions. So three continuous interactions that Jesus has with people in the scriptures who, by all stretch of the imaginations, don't really belong in the churchy mold. The time of Jesus, they weren't people that you would really see as high up in the religious hierarchy of things. It begins today with a centurion, it moves on to a widow, and then a sinful woman. People that would just be kind of seen low on the totem pole in terms of what it meant to be one of God's people. And so Jesus approaches all three of these people in a way that is really endorsing one of these kind of core fundamental values that we really want to zoom in on and focus on this year, which is that we're meant to, as representatives of Christ, love people, even the people that might be hard to love, even when it's difficult. Look at what happens here. We'll read this discourse, and then I just want to point out a few things to you as we walk through it together. Start with me in verse 1, and we'll read the 10 verses of this account. When he, that's Jesus, had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, that's north in Galilee, and there it tells us in verse 2 that a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Pray with me, and then let's observe some things in God's word together. Lord, we just ask that this morning you would illuminate truth, that you would build in us the characteristics, the fruit that Jesus looked at a centurion and said, "I haven't seen great faith like this even in Israel." I pray that as we observe that in our lives, that you might create things in us, create an attitude, a life in us that would be one that Jesus would marvel at, that Jesus would observe and see our love, our generosity, our humility, and our faith, Lord. And so as we look at your word, I pray that you do big work here this morning. I'm gonna pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So start with me in verse 9. I want to start there, and then we'll go back and just ask a question, and then I want to observe a few things that we see in answering this question. In fact, what happens is in verse 9, following this interaction, the centurion has sent some men to Jesus, said, "My servant is sick, he's about to die, please heal him." Jesus comes and begins to travel to his house to heal him, and the centurion says, "No, you don't even need to come under my house. In fact, I'm not worthy of that. I'm unclean. I'm not the one that has done all things right. Even though those Jewish elders that I sent said that I was worthy, please, you just say the word and it'll be done. I know it will be." And Jesus heard this, and the Bible says he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." You know, the Bible tells us many, many times that the people, the crowds or the disciples, even the Pharisees and the scribes, marvel at Jesus, that they wonder about the things that Jesus does, that they were caught in awe or surprised by it. But there's only two interactions in all of the gospel accounts where Jesus is found to be wondering or marveling at something that's happened. The only other account besides this one is in Mark chapter 6, and it's actually Jesus in his hometown, and the Bible says that he couldn't do many miracles there, and he wonders at the lack of faith of the people in his hometown. And so it's not really a great situation there. So in all of the gospel accounts, this is the only time, the only situation where we find Jesus looking and marveling at someone. And so this morning, I want to just spend a few minutes asking this question: what makes him marvel? What is it about this centurion? What is it about this interaction that causes Jesus to marvel? And I think the Bible gives us some clues. I think the interaction identifies some things that help us understand it. You see, pick up with me in verse 2, and let's look at some of them together. It says a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So let me tell you a little bit about what a centurion is. We're introduced to him in a couple times in the Bible. The way that the Roman army was divided was one of a kind of pyramid type approach. You see, at the ground level, you would have a Roman soldier. Now, what was important to note was that in this culture, in this time, especially in a region like Galilee, if you were a Roman soldier, you were high up on the social structure of that time. It meant that you had rights, you had an authority that wasn't given to many people. You were already someone of prominence, even if you were the lowest level of soldier. Above that level would be an officer position where you would be in command of 10 soldiers. So they would break the next level in the hierarchy of someone who was over or delegating authority, commanding 10 soldiers. And then 10 of those men, together with 100 soldiers, so 110 men, would be under the authority of a centurion. In a community like Capernaum, there was probably only one centurion and about 100 soldiers. It was likely that he was the highest ranking official in that city. It was, in fact, likely that he had been there for some time. We're going to find that out in a minute because he was instrumental in getting the synagogue in that city built. But amongst all people, which in particular, because it's a Roman-occupied territory, in amongst all government structures, he would have been one with very high levels of authority. He would have been someone who was looked up to, someone who was ultimately important, and someone who was incredibly powerful. Now, not only that, there's another thing that's important about this interaction and who this guy is. At the time, a Roman soldier, lowest level, was paid about 75 denarii a year. That was a pretty respectable wage. In fact, in that society, that would have put you in like the upper to upper middle class. They were someone who had some financial means. A centurion was paid about 7,500 denarii a year. About 100 times what his soldier was paid for. So not only was this man a man of great power and authority in his city, but he was also a man of great financial means. And being one of authority and one of great financial means, and in the culture that he was in, it should have been so that a slave being sick was a small problem. Because if that slave died, you'd purchase another one. In that culture, at that time, if you were a centurion with such authority, it should not have mattered to you. But right out of the gate, one of the things we see Jesus impressed with, I think, one of the things you see the Bible noting is that not only did this centurion have a slave who was sick, but his love extended beyond himself. His love extended to his slave. Note what it says in verse 2. It was someone who was honorable, who was highly regarded by him, that he has enough love for him to then send people to go and proclaim to Jesus, we need you to come save his life. Note, in fact, that this love would have been a selfless type of love because someone who had such authority and someone who had such power and someone who had such money and such means could have gone to anyone for healing and restoration. He could have called anyone he wanted to. And by calling upon Jesus, he does something that would have probably risked his reputation. You, as the foremost authority in this town, didn't look to the scribes or the Pharisees. You didn't look to Roman channels. You didn't look to send a prominent physician. You called a homeless rabbi. That his love was superseding his own motivations. Let's just talk for a minute, okay? Let's kind of think about this idea of what love looks like, because I'm convinced, and we're only a few days removed from Valentine's Day, this idea of what I think in many ways represents what our culture views as love. It's incredibly emotive. It's built around romantic gestures, which at the surface level might look nice, but at the core level are often completely selfish in nature, right? One day a year, if you're a guy, you get your wife chocolate or flowers in hopes that you're going to receive something in return, or at the very least, you're not going to get yelled at in return because you didn't get flowers or chocolates. Anybody? No? Don't admit it. Keep your hand down. You're probably wiser that way, right? So in this, even the very nature of it, think about how insane and unlike the real concept of love this is. The holiday brings about a little mascot, right? It's a baby in a diaper with a bow and arrow. Yeah, you know who Cupid is, right? So the idea is that when this little baby in his diaper shoots you with an arrow, you're love struck. And you're incapable of making logical decisions. I'm married, I'm happily married, and yet if I'm walking through the grocery store and this little diaper baby shoots me while I'm looking at somebody, all of a sudden I'm love struck, no longer committed to my wife, but fully engaged in something that is entirely overtaken by emotion, swept up in this concept that our love is meant to be this romantic feeling. It's not about commitment. It's not about a desire to care for someone more than we care for ourselves. That's insanity, right? You get that, right? Like that is that concept of romantic comedy love in our culture has no real reflection on what the Bible consistently defines as love, what Jesus is showing love to be, the way a centurion would love his slave, willing to give up his status, his authority, his reputation, his means and convenience for the sake of somebody else. That's love. If we're meant to be a people that love others, it's not talking primarily about emotion. It's not talking primarily about the self-seeking or self-interest. It's talking about deciding that someone else is more important than yourself. It's a, we said it's a laying down of our own preferences, considering someone else's even more important than ourselves. Here's the thing. I think our culture is massively confused about such an issue. They're massively confused about how to define even this word. And yet, I think we would be very naive to say that the church is immune to this. I don't see the church is immune to this at all. I see the church as a place where we are very self-seeking. We're focused far more on what we can get than what we can give. A little quiet. That's what we are, though. You see, the reality is, inside of our Christian culture, we find some of the same problems that the world struggles with. We're looking at number one and number one alone. I had a interaction this week. I went to a coffee shop, and there was with someone else who you know, is one of you Darlington people, knows everybody in the world. And so we were talking to like four or five people. He introduced me to somebody who was there from out of town, actually lived in Texas, and was up for a weekend. And we got to talking, and they said, "Oh, you're the pastor of the Baptist church." I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, we go to a Baptist church in Texas." I said, "Oh, that's awesome." I said, "What church is it?" And they told me what church is. A massive, massive church. I happen to know what church it is. It's one of the bigger churches in the entire state of Texas. I was talking to them about what they do there and how they're involved there. And I said, "Is it difficult to get involved?" There's about 18,000 people that go to this church. I said, "Is it difficult to get involved in a church with 18,000 people?" And they said, "You know, we tell people all the time, the thing you need to do to get involved is not just come on Sunday. You got to be a part of a life group. You got to find a community and really invest in that community." I said, "Oh, awesome. When does your life group meet?" She said, "Well, we don't go to a life group." I said, "Wait a second. So you have to do that to get involved?" I said, "So you guys aren't really involved there?" She said, "No, we just kind of come on Sunday." She said, "It sounds kind of bad, but we're at the point in our life where we don't really need anybody else to help us." And I said, "Well, maybe you're at the point in your life then where you need to help somebody else." That was it. They left and got coffee, right? They're like, I don't know, I don't like this guy. That's why we go to the big church, so we don't have to feel that one-on-one conviction, right? Amen. All right, so in this, what I think we need to understand is Jesus, right out of the gate, is seeing a man who cares about somebody else, and not just somebody else, but somebody who has far less social status, who is far less important to anybody in this culture than this centurion would be. And yet he's willing to lay aside his reputation, his status, his priorities for the sake of a slave who he cares much about, who is highly regarded by him. And so here's what he does. Verse 4, we'll start in verse 3 actually. It says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, the Jewish elders, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now let me mention this too. The Greek language does a better job of this than English does, but there's a special emphasis when it says it was he who built us our synagogue. They actually add an extra word in there to make sure that you know that the primary influence in building this synagogue was this centurion. It's not we had a fundraising campaign and he gave some sum of money to it. They're saying, no. We could not build it. He built it for us. He paid the funds. He set up the laborers. He made this happen. And so the second thing I think Jesus sees in the communication from these Jewish elders is that this is not only a man who loves his slave, has a love for his own slave, but also has a generous form of love that cares about even those who he's not well connected with. You see, this centurion was not a Jew. In fact, we're going to find that emphasized when Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Not even amongst the people of God have I found the faith that this Gentile has. And yet, he's generous beyond his needed means, that he was willing to give to an extent that he builds the synagogue. Let's keep talking, right? Okay, let's talk about it for us. I think culturally, we are in a day and age when people are less generous than they've been in the history of the United States. As a culture, we have more disposable income. That means money on top of what it takes to live than we've ever had in the history of our country. And you know what we do? We dispose of it. Even while that's happening, the selfless giving to charitable causes. We don't even need to talk church right now. I was mentioning to Gary this morning, we were talking about taxes and the IRS, and the reality is that as income increases, the amount of income given to charitable causes, the amount of income given to help others, not to be self-focused, has continued to drop lower and lower and lower in our culture, so much so that one of the key flags on an audit risk is that you've given a lot of money. Whoa, that's unusual. Better check that out. It's true. I had a few years back, I was working at a bank, had a coworker that was very, very successful, making upwards of $250,000 a year. And her and I were in a conversation and she said, I'm very generous. Just not humble, apparently, but generous, okay. And I said, what does that mean, very generous? And she said, I give a lot of money to charities. I said, you can stop me if you want to. I said, and I don't mean to pry. I said, but what is a lot of money? She said, I give like $1,000 a year, $250,000. And I said, man, have you ever gone without something that you desired in order to give to somebody else? She said, I'm not sure what you mean. I said, well, I'm part of a church that's filled with people that aren't that different We'll save and we'll go without and we'll discipline ourselves and we'll scrounge up so that we can take a nicer vacation. And yet never in our life have we considered to go above and beyond in generosity for someone else to say, well, I can spare this and I can spare that and I can save here and I can not do this and I can skip this out to dinner or this trip to the movies so that we might be able to give with a greater and more generous heart. It just doesn't happen. Again, that's not just a cultural problem, but one of the things that this centurion was doing that Jesus wasn't seeing in any part of Israel was giving with generosity. And the reality, as you look at the church today, and it's the same thing. I'm convinced that there are many people that sit in churches today that are excited that they can give 10% so that they can keep 90. Pretty quiet again. That we have a mentality that says, if I can just write enough of a check, the rest I can keep. I can selfishly do what I want. And so Jesus sees from the report of these Jewish elders that this man not only has cared about his servant, but he's even cared about God's people enough to give up of himself in order to get their synagogue built. Then look at this. It continues on. I think this is incredibly fascinating. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Notice, if you will, you go back to verse 4, and the argument that the Jewish elders make to Jesus is, you ought to heal this man's servant because he is worthy. As Jesus nears, the centurion identifies that it clearly wasn't him that delivered that message, that was an independent message. Because he sends out friends and says, if there's anything you need to know that I am, it's unworthy. In fact, I sent others because I'm not even worthy to stand in your presence. You see, I think the next thing that Jesus notices that makes him marvel about this man is a humility that wasn't often found in that time. Certainly wasn't found amongst the most religious of that time in his own Jewish people. We saw that last week when they're fighting about what they can and can't do on the Sabbath. We see it here when the elders of the Jews come and say, this guy's worthy. And yet this man in humility understands something that the Jews apparently had missed. That there is no human being ever that would on their own be worthy to stand in the presence of a perfect God. Then it continues. He says, you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority. I have soldiers under me. I tell this one to go, and he goes. And I tell another to come, and he comes. I tell someone to do this, and he does it. The man has a faith and a trust in Jesus that is, again, not seen in Israel. Here, before healing the servant, Jesus remarks that he's marveling at this man's faith, at this man's love, at his generosity. Sure. But the humble faith in Jesus brings about a reaction in Christ that's not recorded anywhere else in the Gospels. His interest in selflessly loving someone else brings about a reaction that's not seen anywhere else in the Gospels. A man who by all accounts, would have been pretty opposed to the Jews, to the ministry of Jesus. Imagine this, he's a Roman soldier. At this time, Jesus has his disciples with them, amongst whom are zealots whose purpose and motivation and hope is that Jesus would come and overthrow Rome. They hated Roman soldiers. And one whom wouldn't be expected is there demonstrating faith, is there trusting Jesus, is there in humility, not seeing himself as worthy, but seeing Christ as the worthy one. One more thing before we finish up. We, and this is going to seem out, but I'm gonna bring it back in. We, on Friday, did a time we called Parents Night Out. If you've been here any week prior to this, you've heard about it. We talked about it for about a month now, where what we did was we just invited parents. Bring your kid. Drop them off here. We'll take them for 4 hours. We had like 50-ish, 52, I think was the number, kids here from birth to 12 years old. Anybody ever been in a room with 52 kids from birth to 12 years old? No, because you didn't survive. That's why, okay? So here, Friday night, 52 kids. More than half of them aren't associated with our church at all, aren't connected to our church other than the fact that somebody cared for them or loved them or wanted them to know that they should do this, and so they came and dropped off kids. And there for 4 hours, I got to stand around and witness many in our church. There's 10, 12 people from amongst our people there investing in 52 kids. In fact, I'm going to embarrass two of them and they'll survive, but that's just part of it. I witnessed a 16-year-old girl, Mary, and a 16-year-old boy, Seth, he's back there, give up their Friday night. Teenagers. Give up their Friday night to selflessly invest in 52 kids. I was in the kitchen with Seth, watched him spend an hour making popcorn for 52 kids. And then, because I'm me in the chaos, I said, we got to get this served faster. And I started scooping popcorn and it is all over the floor because that's just how I operate. And I figured somebody would clean it up. Well, that was Seth. 53 kids, okay? So why do we do that? What's the point of that? Because I think as a church, we're meant to love people. I think as a church, we're meant to humbly be generous to demonstrate our faith in Christ. And you know what it did? Here's what happened. About a half hour before it starts, we're sitting in the office and the phone rings. Katie picks up the phone and I hear her say, well, yeah, it's a thing that lasts from 5 to 9 and it's free and we do this and we do that. And she's starting to describe it. I can tell somebody's has called and said, well, what is it? And then I hear her go, absolutely. We would love for you to come. So she hangs up the phone. I said, what was that? She said, well, it was somebody from the community who said they had seen some information about it and wanted to bring their kids, but they were hesitant because they didn't know if they could come because they're not members of the church. I said, well, you told them they had to pay an extra fee, right? You know what I thought? I thought, what a one beautiful thing to witness some love and generosity and humility as a church to say, hey, we care about you more than we care about ourselves, and yes, you should come. And at the same time, what an indictment on the church. And I'm not talking just here, our church. I'm talking about culturally. Our church. that someone would have to call and say, well, I'm not a member. Are you sure I'm allowed? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to be a people who love others, even the people who aren't well-connected or don't fit the bill, those who don't belong? Aren't we supposed to be a people who are generous, who think of others as more important than ourselves, who are willing to lay down our preferences, who are willing to set aside our reputations, who are willing to, like a centurion, say, it doesn't matter what it's going to cost me, find Jesus. Let him help. And here's the thing we didn't even mention. He's not looking for help for him. He says, help my slave. Aren't we supposed to be a people who love like that? Because we recognize that we're not worthy. Jesus is. And if we're just willing to trust him, if we're just willing to place our faith in him, he'll save us. It says, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Story ends there. Matthew gives us a little bit of difference in the interaction. In fact, he records an additional part of the story. We'll say this and then we'll close. Apparently, after the friends come, Jesus continues to travel towards his house because eventually the centurion does come out. According to Matthew, it says the conversation is not just amongst others, but is amongst Jesus and the centurion. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, it gives us the same note of Jesus. When he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And then he says this, but I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said to the centurion, go and it shall be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Matthew includes this warning of Jesus. It's an invitation. Many will come from the east and the west, and you're invited. You're invited to dine at the table if you believe. And yet, thinking about last week, thinking about the continued interactions we'll see with Jesus and this religious crowd who's desired to do it on their own, he says, there'll be others that miss it. The others that decide that they themselves can do it, that they're worthy, they don't need him. And they're not going to be there. Which one are you?